And this has not been a series that we've done necessarily on Wednesday nights or on during Sunday school, but rather just as we've had opportunities to do it over the past year. And we have covered different things in regards to prayer. We've covered what biblical prayer looks like. We've covered Jesus' lesson to the disciples of how they are to pray. We covered very recently what evangelistic prayer looks like. And one major thing that we have not covered yet, but I would say is just about one of the most important aspects of prayer, if not the most important aspect of prayer, is worshiping the Lord through our prayer and attributing to Him glory and praise and honor. And that is what we are going to cover tonight. And 1 Chronicles 29 might not be a passage that you would automatically think of in regards to considering prayer, but we are going to hopefully find tonight, as my heart has been encouraged, I hope your heart will be encouraged as well, some incredible and wonderful truths on the attributes of God here as David prays. So I'm going to begin by praying, and then we will jump in to the text before us. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for who you are. We're thankful for your kindness and your goodness to us, your unchanging character, your faithfulness. And we thank you that you always keep your promises. We thank you that you are a just and righteous judge. You hold accountable sinners, and yet you have mercy and grace for the repentant. And you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, out of love to die for us. And Father, we ask as we dwell upon your word this evening that our hearts would come away encouraged and strengthened, and that your name would be magnified and glorified. Father, I pray that as we consider this text, that we would learn different ways in which we are weak in our prayer lives. So often we can come to you with wants and desires and forget who we are addressing. So Lord, would you fill our hearts and minds with these truths of who you are tonight. And Father, we ask as well as we meditate upon your character, upon your goodness, upon your grace, that if there's one who hears this message tonight or even later on as it's posted, that they would turn away from their sins and turn to the Savior. Lord, we pray also for believers that as we meditate upon your goodness and your grace and your glory, that we would be more willing to let go of any sin that we are holding on to, that we might grab a better grasp of you and who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've already mentioned, we have an opportunity tonight to consider the Word of God in regards to worshiping the Lord through our prayer. And I want us to consider real quick, illustration-wise, in a sense, of having a relationship with others. And as I look out, a fair amount of you here are married. Maybe some of you wish to be married at some point soon, or maybe you can't even envision yourself being married. But if you've ever been in any sort of relationship with somebody, whether it be a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend or even a child to their parents, if your relationship consisted merely of every time you went to talk with an individual, they brought to you a list of requests, you would say that that relationship would not go very well. Right? Might not last very long, and you would also say it would be a fairly shallow relationship on the side of the individual always looking to get from another individual. And yet, this can be very often characteristic of our prayer lives. As we have a relationship with God, and He has brought us into His family by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, shed for us, we first come into a relationship with Him recognizing that we are sinners, lost, desperate in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is that only Savior, and God graciously reaches out to us in his kindness and his mercy and his grace, and he adopts us into his family. He makes us alive together with Christ Jesus, and we see this, and we are so in love and enraptured by God and his character and his goodness. And a month later, or 2 months later, or 3 months later, all of a sudden, it wears off, and it wears off, and it wears off, and yet you think, I'm still praying, I'm still reading my Bible, but very often what we can slip into is this idea, this mentality, that we are just going to God to get what we need. We think, I need to know or have wisdom in this decision, therefore I open my Bible. Well, it's good that you're searching your Bible for wisdom in regards to a decision. But more importantly, as we open our Bibles and we open our lips to pray, what we should not be looking for is something to get, but rather giving God glory and praise and worship, seeking to know him better, ascribing to him his wonders and his glories. Unfortunately, it is all too often that I myself, and I'm sure each of you here, fall into the trap of looking at God as merely a giver. I think of a song, and I don't know much about the song, but I've heard the lyrics, so don't quote me on this, but give me the healer more than I want the healing, right? Give me the giver more than I want the gift. I appreciate at least those few lyrics of that song that I do not know. But those are wonderful truths, right? We're very tempted to want what God gives us rather than wanting God himself. Very tempted to want just salvation rather than our Savior. And what I want to encourage us tonight as we consider this prayer from King David is that we would fill our prayer lives with worship to God, not just asking him for things, though we are told to do so. As Jesus told the disciples to pray, right? He said, give us this day our daily bread. He tells us to ask for healing of other people in James, and so on and so on. But that ought not to be the meat and the main diet of our prayer lives. Rather, our prayer lives ought to be focused on spiritual things, and most of all, and most importantly, worship of God Almighty. So the context of 1 Chronicles 29 is that David desired to build a temple. And most of you are probably familiar with this. David desired to build a temple, but God told him no, that there was too much blood on his hands, and that Solomon, David's son, would build the temple. But David, having a love for God and a desire to prepare the way for Solomon, he began preparing, putting together preparations for the building of the temple, so that when Solomon took reign, he could build. And this resulted, if we had the time to read the rest of 1 Chronicles 29, resulted in people responding as well, of having an incredible outpouring of their wealth, of their riches given for the sake of the building of the temple, the preparation of the building of the temple. And as this incredible situation takes place, we see in verse 9 that the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. But what I find interesting is David doesn't then turn to the crowd and say, wow, you guys are really something. No, rather, he lifts his eyes up to God, and he rejoices in God's goodness. And that's what brings us to our text in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. This was a public act of worship and adoration. It was corporate. There is, of course, place for prayer in the closet. And Jesus points us out that we're not to go about as the Pharisees, right, proclaiming that we are praying and making a big show of it. Rather, we are to pray in the corner. And yet, at the same time, we see the church in Acts 2 and situations like this where the church is devoting themselves to prayer together corporately. And this is what is happening here with David and this assembly. He is gathered together with those who have given of their substance for the building of the temple. And in the sight of all this assembly, David blesses the Lord. And he says in his prayer, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever." So he points out God of Israel, our Father. He's pointing out to the faithful love which he has shown throughout the generations, that he was God of Jacob, the father of Israel, and delivered them from Egypt and continues to bless them to this day. In Isaiah 40, verse 28, the scripture says, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable." In Psalm 90, verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." David is ruling over one of the greatest kingdoms to ever exist. He's about to hand off his kingdom to King Solomon, who then builds that kingdom up even further. David was a mighty man of valor. He killed bears, lions defending his flock. He killed Goliath. The people sang songs about him, that Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. David was an incredible man, and yet David was not everlasting. He died. And as he handed his kingdom off to Solomon, Solomon eventually died, and so on, and so on, and so on. But God is not so. "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father," for how long? Forever and ever. See, the people, as we saw in Israel's time, what happened with Israel in the Judges? They rebel. God brings up persecution against them to judge them. They repent. God brings up a judge. The judge delivers them. As long as the judge is alive, Israel serves the Lord. The judge dies, and what does Israel do? They go right back into idolatry and sin. And then God sends judgment, and it goes over and over and over and over again. And Israel's problem was that they kept looking to men instead of to God. That's why they come and they say to Samuel, "We want a king, just like everybody else." And he says, "You're not going to have a very good king." And they say, "We don't care. We want a king." So they get King Saul. Then Saul passes off the scene. David comes, Solomon. And what happens is again and again and again, Israel keeps their focus on men rather than on God, who is forever. And David's pointing that out to the Israelites right now. As he's praying and he first addresses God, that he is the Lord God of Israel, our Father, or of Jacob, that he is forever and ever. This same God that gave birth for these barren women, for Sarah, for Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. The same one that established and called Abraham out of idolatry and told him to sojourn to the promised land and follow after him. The same God that then allowed the Israelites to settle in the land of Goshen in Egypt as he raised Joseph to power. And they became a great nation there and then delivered them out by plagues. That same God is the God that David is now worshiping many, many, many years later. He's everlasting. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, God has been God. And he will continue to be." So therefore, as we approach God, as Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," we recognize who God is, that he is our everlasting God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. But then we also recognize his attributes. And that's what he points out in verse 11. "Yours, Lord, is," and he gives us a few things. And we can break them into five things. He says, "You have the greatness, you have the power, you have the glory, you have the victory, and the majesty. And then he goes on and actually adds dominion over all the heavens and the earth. These are the things which are God's. So let's look at these six things that are listed. Yours, Lord, is greatness. He himself is great. He's far above all else, as well as his actions. He does great and mighty things. As Mary magnifies the Lord for sending the Savior, she says, "The Mighty One has done a great thing. He has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And it's one of my favorite songs to sing as a church. He who is mighty has done a great thing. He's conquered. He has conquered the grave and conquered death's sting. What is the greatest display of God's greatness? And I would say this: he's accomplished our salvation. He has sent forth Jesus Christ, his own son, to die on the cross for our sins. And then as he was laid in the tomb, he was risen again by the power of all three of the persons of the Trinity. Jesus had the authority to lay down his life and to what? Take it back up. It says the Father raised him up by the power of his might. And then it also says that the Spirit was at work and raising him. This is the incredible greatness of God, and that same power is that, or that same greatness is what God used in raising us spiritually from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2. That though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, lost followers of the prince of the power of the air, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. The Lord is great. There is nothing else on this earth that comes close. Everything pales in comparison with the greatness of God's character and the greatness of what he has done and his actions. But he also has the power. Why is this important? Well, somebody can be great, right? And I use that term. Now I'm using that term very lightly, all right? You can know a great person, all right? But is a great and dependable person ever going to fail you? They absolutely can. You can have the most reliable and dependable individual in your life, and they say they're going to meet you somewhere, but what happens if they get in a car accident, or get sick, or have a heart attack on their way over? They get pulled over because they were speeding? There's a whole number of things that could happen which makes us, as finite beings, undependable. But God, not only is he great in who he is and great in his actions, he is powerful. He controls all things. He's sovereign. He is dependable. So as we consider how God is great, we can also consider that he is dependable because he is in control. And as God speaks with Job, he declares his power and he points it out by speaking of Leviathan. He asks the question, "Can you drag out Leviathan with a fish hook and press down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a rope in his nose and pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you, or will he speak to you gentle words?" No, we could never. Yet God made such a creature. That is the power of God. Can we harness the sun? Can we move planets? Can we control these incredible, massive creatures which God is the creator of? The answer, of course, is surely not. It shows just a small glimpse of the power of God. Isaiah 40, verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured the heavens with a span and calculated the dust of the earth with a measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales." Brothers and sisters, God is so powerful that he measures the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand. God is so vast and immeasurable that he can measure the heavens with the span of his hand. That is the power of God Almighty. And his power is set apart beyond all that we could comprehend. It's like stepping into the ocean and feeling a little bit of a wave onto our feet. and thinking that we understand the power of the ocean. Yes, we can get glimpses of it and understand a bit of it, but we'll never even come close to truly understanding his power and his strength and his might. But he doesn't stop there. The Lord's is greatness. The Lord's is power. The Lord also has glory. When we see a sunset, which is set apart from any other sunset, we've all seen many sunsets, but maybe there's one or two sunsets that you can think of in your life where just is set apart. And from our home up on top of the hill right over here, when it's not summer, we actually can see the skyline of the city. And it's facing west, so the sun sets over that city. And there have just been a few times in the last 3 years. It's always a beautiful view of the city, but there have been a few times that I can remember in particular that were set apart from the rest. And as the sun set over that city, it was a glorious bright orange as a backdrop to the city skyline. And we just take a moment and stand there in awe of God's incredible handiwork of the sunset. We would say, or we could call that glorious. It is set apart from the average sunset. But God is uniquely excellent above and beyond anything and anyone else. We have ever and will ever see. He alone is truly glorious, uniquely excellent and set apart from all else. He has all the glory and deserves all the glory. Thus we say in a heartbeat of our lives, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God and God alone. He deserves and holds all the glory in the earth. But he also doesn't just have glory, he has the victory. Time and time again, we see victory after victory in the scriptures. You have, as I already mentioned, Abraham and Sarai, or we could say Abram and Sarai, and they are barren, unable to have a child, and God gives promises that they will have a great nation from them, larger than the amount of stars in the sky or sand on the seashore, and yet year after year they are without a child, but then God gives the victory. He opens up the womb of Sarah. He tells Israel that they will dwell in the promised land, but they have Egypt holding them back. And then it's a land of giants. They have to cross a sea and a river and so forth and so forth, and yet God gives them victory after victory after victory. But all of those victories, all of those works, all of that might on display pales in comparison with the victory that Christ gave as he laid down his life, was buried, and then rose again. Therefore, God does and will have all the victory. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a victorious God, not over just wars and battles, but over the greatest battle, which is our sin. The very epic timeline and story, the redemptive story of Scripture. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates man and woman. He says it is good. Man and women mess it up and they sin. And this relationship is torn apart and broken. And man and women must be cast out of God's presence. But in the very breath which God breathes out, the separation and the punishment, he speaks also of a promise that Eve would have a seed that would crush the serpent's head, dealing a death blow to sin and death, and that therefore there would come victory one day, and God keeps his word. Thousands of years later, a baby is born, laid in a manger, whisked off to Egypt to be saved from massacre, comes teaching, healing, showing grace and mercy to individuals, and yet they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He carried that cross up to Golgotha. He laid his life down. Satan thinking, "Surely I have won. I didn't bruise his heel. I crushed his head." But in that bruising of his heel, Jesus surely crushed the serpent's head and won the victory. The victory is the Lord's. But he doesn't stop there. He points out that God has the majesty. He is the king. He's royal. He's sovereign above all else. And he sits on his throne as the angels cry out his praise. Holy, holy, holy. He alone is the one who deserves our praise and adoration. He's majestic. He is our one true king, king of all the earth. He says, "Indeed, the evidence of this, of his majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, Lord. He holds dominion over all things." Not us. Our lives are but a vapor. We cannot control our health. We cannot control our strength. We cannot control our work. We cannot control our families. But God Almighty, he never sleeps nor slumbers, and all is his. Brothers and sisters, what else could be more encouraging than this? That the Lord has dominion in everything that is in the heavens and the earth. A simple shift in weather, our homes can be flooded. We learned that from Sandy not too long ago, right? A simple tweak in your spine can leave you laying in bed for days, unable to move, like I experienced last week, right? One person running a red light unexpectedly can end your life. A rogue cell which turns into another rogue cell which becomes cancer can take your life in a matter of months. We aren't in control of anything, but God Almighty is. Nothing comes as a surprise to him. Nothing happens that is out of his control. Brothers and sisters, if he's in control of the stars, of vast galaxies, beyond what we can even comprehend with the greatest of telescopes, he can control and is in control and ought to be in control of what happens in your life. Things which we face, his is the dominion because he owns the majesty. He is king. You don't want your health, your strength, your work, or your families to be in your control. That is a great underestimation of God's goodness and power. We want to leave it in his hands. And then he points out that God exalts himself as head over all in the end of verse 11. And you exalt yourself as head over all. And this to us as humans sounds self-serving. For God it is not. He is creator. So when one recognizes that God is creator, that as he is creator, he is what is best for us, then you want him to be exalted. And yet, even with his right to be exalted above all, he has condescended to bring salvation through the sacrificial giving of his son. You see, it's like when a child is about to do something very dangerous, and a parent calls for their attention, demanding their child's attention. It is not because the parent is self-serving or proud. It's because the parent recognizes that they want to rescue their child from danger and that they are their best hope. They are their chance of surviving a life-threatening situation. It is for the child's own good. And that is the type of demanding that God has over us. As he says to us, all of creation is about me and my glory. That is actually a statement of love towards us. Because what we need most and what is best for us is a relationship with God, our Creator. And a rejection of that a rejection of recognizing him as head over all, sovereign of all, the one who holds all majesty and dominion and power, is a rejection of our Creator and a rejection, therefore, of any hope of salvation, which, of course, leads to condemnation forever in hell. So when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, that's not a pompous, self-serving statement. No, he's warning us, listen, if you want to have eternal life, then you must come to me. Let's say there is one magic pill for COVID that a doctor discovers, and he goes on the news and he says, listen, stop taking the vaccines, stop going to these other things. I have the one pill. It's tested, tried, and true. Everybody take this. Nobody's going to stand up and go, this guy's just self-serving and pompous. Don't do it. No, he's saying, no, I've discovered what you need. That is what God is. He is what we need. And therefore, as he is exalted as head over all, it is in our best interest to recognize him as head over all, to serve him, to love him, and to follow him. David's tone somewhat shifts now in verse 12. And he points out God's graciousness in a very simple way. He says, both riches and honor come from you. We won't spend much time here, but quite simply, anything that you have, it is a gift from God. Nothing comes in and of yourself. If you have a nice home, if you have a nice family, anything that you have, your health, those are gifts from the Lord that you are undeserving of. And yet God has graciously given them to you. How often do we take for granted our children and our spouses and our homes and our jobs? We quickly forget that we have them through nothing in and of ourselves, but merely by the grace and kindness of God. And this happens not just for believers. This is known as God's common grace. Anybody, believers or lost, anything that anyone has on this planet has been graciously given by God through his common grace. As I believe the Gospel of Matthew says, he makes rain fall upon the righteous field and the fields that are owned by the unrighteous. Why? Because he is good and kind. Both riches and honor come from him, and you rule over all. Anything that happens, happens by God's working. In Daniel 2:21, it is he who changes times and the periods. He removes kings and appoints kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to people of understanding. He is ruler. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. As God is speaking to Israel in Isaiah 41, verse 10, he says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will also uphold you with my righteous hand. So too in Ephesians, we are told that he uses his power to bring us to spiritual life, as I already mentioned, and to work in us his will. So it is in his hand that comes power and might. And it is in his hand to make us great or to strengthen us by his mercy and grace. We're going to cover this next Sunday. So I don't want to go get too far ahead and then make you think you don't have to come on Sunday. But in Romans 15, it talks about that God is the one who works in us perseverance. He is the one who holds us fast. How often can we be tempted to slip into a mindset of, I depended on Jesus for my salvation, my initial salvation, but now I need to depend on myself for my sanctification and my perseverance? No, you're missing the point. It is God who works in you both the willing and the doing. He who has begun a good work in you will do what? Will finish it. Jesus says, no man can pluck you out of my hand. He doesn't say, you've got to hold yourself into my hand. He says, I've got you in my hand. Now again, this does not remove the commands and the warnings that Scripture gives for us to persevere and continue and to pursue our sanctification, but rather it adds to it that as we pursue it, we recognize and we depend solely and wholeheartedly upon God's enabling for us to do it. It's like when we go biking and I hook up the attachable tandem bike for Amelia, who's 5. And she sits back there. And where we're going, she's going to end up going. I steer. But what my constant reminder to her is, as I'm pedaling along and powering that bike, as I go, keep pedaling, keep pedaling, keep your balance. And she's tempted to get distracted. She's a little 5-year-old girl. I'll look back sometimes and she's standing up and just standing there, leaning back and forth. Or she learned to take her hands off and she just kind of sits there and waves her hands, not doing anything. And that's kind of cute for a 5-year-old. It's not cute when a Christian does that. We can't just sit back and say God's going to do it. No, Scripture tells us pursue righteousness, pursue sanctification, keep pushing on, hold fast to the confession. But why? Because He is faithful. We keep pedaling, but we pedal in a dependence that God is the one steering and doing the heavy pedaling. He is the one who carries us through. He, by the strength and power of His might, makes people great and strengthens them. Do not be afraid. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will also uphold you with my righteous right hand. Of course, that's written to Israel in the Old Testament, but we understand these truths explained to us further in the New Testament, as we mentioned in Ephesians and Romans 8, right? God is working all things together in our lives for good, to those who love Him, to those who are called to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He closes with this. I want us to be reminded of all that we just understood. Our God is an everlasting God who keeps His promises. Our God is great. He's powerful. He's glorious. He's victorious. He's majestic. He has dominion over the heavens and the earth. He is exalted as head over all things. He gives common grace to mankind. He rules over all. In His hand is power and might, and yet He uses His hand to minister to the needs of us lowly humans. So what is the response? Verse 13, now therefore. Why is the word therefore? To remind us of what we just saw. That's what the word therefore is there for. Now therefore, our God, we thank You and praise Your glorious name. We thank God for who He is, and we ascribe all glory and praise to His uniquely excellent, glorious name. We thank Him for all that He is and all that He has done, and we praise and adore and worship Him alone. It is this heartbeat and this mindset that ought to drive our prayers. How often do we sit down before a meal and go, God, thanks for this food, amen. It breaks my heart that I'm prone to do such a thing. Brother, God Almighty, You're glorious, You're good, You're gracious, You're kind. There's none like You in all the earth. Everything that I have, this food before me, this table that it's on, the seat that I'm sitting upon, this living room inside this house that You have given to me, everything, all of this is a good gift from You, God. Therefore, I praise you. I thank you, my glorious God. That is true prayer. That is true reverential, serious prayer. Very often have to remind my children as they pray before meals, almost every time Liz and I will say, be thoughtful in your prayer. But you know who else needs to hear that reminder? This guy right here. And each of you. May we be thoughtful of who we are coming before. The holy, holy, holy God. When Isaiah had that vision and recognized, he said, woe is me, for I am a man undone. He recognized God's holiness, how uniquely excellent and glorious God Almighty was, and it cast fear into his heart. And I know I've said this, but this is the very reason I have this plaque right here on the sermon that says, from Paul Washer, only fools run in where angels fear to tread. May we never just run in flippantly to prayer before God Almighty. Would we come reverently and seriously and thoughtfully. Our Father, holy, holy, holy is your name. We do recognize we have needs. We cast ourselves dependent upon you. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, protect us from temptation. As we do face temptation, would you give us strength to endure it? But Lord, most of all, we want to just lift up your name tonight. You are everlasting. You do not change, and we thank you for that. You are not a man that could lie. Rather, you keep your promises and your word. Father, you are gracious, merciful, and kind to us. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, though you are God, you did not see your equality with God something to be grasped. But you humbled yourself, took on the form of a servant, being made in likeness as a man. You became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because of this obedience, this humility which you've shown, God the Father has now given you a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and tongue would confess that you are Lord. Father, I thank you for each person here who has already done that, trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray that we would do that, though, each day in the way that we live. That our actions would declare that Jesus Christ is our King and our Lord, that he has saved us out of a life of sin. Lord, I pray if there's one who has not yet trusted in Christ, not yet turned from their sin and recognized the sweetness of the Savior, that this moment would be the moment that they trust in Christ and repent of their sin, call upon the name of the Lord. Believe in their hearts, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he died, and that God raised him from the dead. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, your faithfulness to us, that you hold us fast, that you hold all of this earth together. Jesus, that you sustain our lives at this very moment. Each heartbeat that takes place, each breath that we breathe, is enabled by you. So, Lord, I pray that you would magnify and glorify your name in our lives, in what we think, in what we say, in what we do, and, Lord, in what we pray and how we pray. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.